At this time, please open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in your Bible. I'll be reading from we'll read verses 1 through 14. Keep in mind what we have read previously in our responsive reading. Think about the way that it was prophesied that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would suffer as he did. Well, there's something that needs to happen in order for that suffering to take place. This one must be revealed, and then he must come into the world, and he must take on himself flesh. Human flesh, likened to our own. We're going to learn about that. We're going to read about that here. This day. John chapter 1, assuming we have all found our place, please give careful attention and listen with reverence, heart and mind, for this is the word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the revelation of the Son, the Word who has come to us, who has come to us through the word of the Spirit by the apostles. And we ask that we would take these words, and we ask that by your Spirit you would fix them in our minds, and we ask as well that you would hide them in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Bless us, O Father, and strengthen us, encourage us, rebuke us by your word, but build us up in the one true faith which is ours and which is in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning we open John chapter 1, words which are known to surely all of you, or at least most of you. Glorious words, some of the most wonderful words, it seems to me, in all of the New Testament, all of Scripture. These are wonderful words, incredible words. I dare say, I don't think it's so much of a dare to say in front of you, but I dare say that if you were to take all of the wisdom of man, all of the philosophers and all of the knowledge and the so-called wisdom that they have, and you were to place it upon a shelf or multiple shelves, or you to fill a library with it and stand up and say, this is wisdom. It does not compare with one page of Holy Scripture. It does not compare in its wisdom with this first page and this gospel, this first chapter of John. We have been able to feed upon just now wonderful, glorious words of the Spirit about our Savior. This is John chapter 1. There's so much in here, wiser than all of the so-called knowledge and so-called wisdom. The opening of John's gospel. In this passage, in this whole chapter really, we learn who Jesus is. We learn who John the Baptist is. We learn who Jesus is and what he is going to do, because John tells us that he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And also in this chapter, Jesus calls his disciples, or he calls a few of them at least. As much as I'd like to keep you here for hours and hours on all of these wonderful portions of God's Word, just in this one chapter, the focus that we will take today is just 1 and 14, verses 1 and 14. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you take these two verses from this wonderful chapter, what I want you to take from this time is simply this. You must receive the whole Christ. You must receive the whole Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must receive the whole Christ, both in His divinity and in His humanity. You must receive the person of Christ, but make no mistake, you must receive the whole Christ. Who is your God? Who is your God? You ever ask yourself that? Who is your God? We ought to ask ourselves that very often. We understand that how it is very easy to subtly fall into idolatry, and we don't even realize it. But if we would meditate upon that, who is your God? Let us think about the preface to the Ten Commandments. You remember what the Lord says to the people on that day. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Who is your God? Is it the same one who delivers the people of God from Egypt? Is that your God? Or we could be even more specific. As New Testament believers, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do we say that He is? The Christ, the Son of the living God. But what do we mean by that? Who is the Christ that you worship? You must receive the whole Christ, the one person and His two natures. We come to this first verse, verse 1, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And this is really profound, this one verse flummoxes many people, but let us not be flummoxed by it. Let us see that there is mystery to it, but we can still receive it as the Word of God. We see in this John chapter 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says, in the beginning, and we ask ourselves, well, when is the beginning? When is the beginning in which the Word was with God and the Word was God? Was there a beginning time in which Jesus began to be? There are many people who have read that and thought that there is a beginning, a beginning to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that there is a beginning to the Son of God. But you see, there's great wisdom here, along with the mystery that John is giving to us in this passage, because what we must understand from this verse and from the testimony of the whole of Scripture, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is without beginning. And how do you explain someone who is without beginning? How do you convey this? How would you convey one who exists in what we could say timeless time? He exists in the time before there was time. That's what John is seeking to convey here. In the beginning. But there was no beginning to him. It's as far back as one can imagine, but further, because it is an eternity in the past, and it is before time could be measured. And it is in that beginning, in timeless time, a paradox for us. It's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox. We understand that a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to itself, yet it is true. In that beginning, he was God and he was with God, or he was with the Father, but he was God. You see, here we have this Logos, the Word, the active Word, that he was God and he was with God, yet he is distinct from the Father. Truly mysterious, but truly wonderful. We read a little bit further, that everything was created by him. And he comes into the world, and he is in the world, but he was creator of the world. Verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. This one who was God and who was distinct from God the Father, yet of course there's one God. This one enters into this world, and this one enters into flesh. That's what he's saying. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Romans 8:3 says, he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that word likeness is very, very important. Jesus does not come in sinful flesh, but he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, that such that if you were to look at him, he would look like any other person walking about. But this Logos, the Word, becomes flesh. The one who was eternally with the Father and eternally was God, was divine, becomes flesh, and he dwells among the apostles and among others. But these words are difficult, just as verse 1 can be difficult to wrap our heads around. In the beginning, describing a beginning when he has no beginning. Similarly so, it's difficult in the way that it says, and the Word became flesh. He became flesh. And some people would look at this and they would think, well, that means that by becoming flesh, he lays aside his divinity. He lays aside his being the Word in some sense. Or he lays aside the Logos nature. But that is not the case as well. We must seek to take God's Word in the sense in which it was intended. There are many places where the Bible talks about Jesus becoming something. But when he does become that, he doesn't lay something aside. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin. He became sin. Does that mean that in becoming sin for us, that he ceases to be righteous and holy? Not at all. Galatians 3:13 says that he became a blessing. If you were to receive that and say, well, he became a curse. If he becomes a curse, then does he cease to become a blessing for us? No, not at all. He becomes sin, but in that he remains righteous and holy. He becomes a curse, but in that he continues to be a blessing for you, sinners who need a Savior, who need a Redeemer. We need a Savior like that. We need a Savior who comes in the likeness of our flesh, who becomes sin for us, who becomes a curse for us, yet does not lay aside his glorious divinity. I don't know the things with which you're struggling particularly. I do not know the particular sins with which you struggle, be it Sabbath breaking, be it worshiping of image, whether it be pornography or covetousness or forms of idolatry. Whatever sin it is with which you struggle, it is a sin that, and they are sins, I could say, that in some sense we all struggle with. You're not the only one. But what is the answer to your sin? It is to have the whole Christ, fully divine and fully human, yet one person. We need a Savior who is divine and who is human, who perfectly fulfills the law of God for us, and who dies upon a cross, who suffers for us. That is what we need. But we must understand that as he performs, as he gains, as he wins redemption for us, he does so in such a way that he maintains his divinity and his humanity. The early church in 450 put together a formula or a creed, and they call it the Chalcedonian formula. And it's truly wonderful. It actually appears in our Westminster Confession in chapter 8. And it talks about the divine and the human nature of Christ. And it says this about them, that there is a union between Jesus' divine and human nature such that there is no mixing of the two. There's no confusion of the two. It says that his natures, the divine and the human, are without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. You'll find those sorts of C's in your Westminster Confession, chapter 8, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, Jesus Christ comes to us in what theologians would call the hypostatic union, one person, yet coming in two natures. But there's no confusion of these two, so that the divine does not consume the human, or the human consume the divine. Because if you have one of those natures consuming the other, then you do not have the whole Christ. We must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as one person, but as both divine and human, with all of the attributes of divinity and all of the attributes of humanity. What I'm saying is this, that Jesus Christ as God, He has omnipresence, omniscience, a number of omnis, or all. That is to say, fancy words to say, He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, He is everywhere present, He is unchanging. Those are some of the attributes of His divinity. He is everywhere as God. He knows everything. Yet at the same time, He is human because He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as such, He is in His human nature bound by space, bound by time, and subject to change. And these two, divine attributes and human attributes, they must not be confused. They must not be converted one into the other. We must not divinize His humanity or humanize His divinity. And this is a temptation to many people. There are those who are Christians and those who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say something like this, that say, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of very soon. They would understand that the Lord's Supper is actually the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the literal body and blood. Now we understand it spiritually is so. But imagine this. If these elements which are before us literally become the divine, seemingly everywhere present elements of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Jesus is up in heaven. He has been crucified for us. He's been raised. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, He comes down and His body is here among us physically. But it's also in another church in town, and another church in town, and another church in Illinois, and many there. And it's in Brazil today, and all over. See what we've done? By taking that, we've divinized His humanity, His human nature. We've placed it in the sacrament, and we've made it so that it is everywhere. That is not Chalcedonian. It's not biblical either. Because we've divinized His humanity, there is then confusion of the two natures. There is conversion of one of the natures into the other. I think you get the point. Let us not do that, lest we lose one at the expense of the other and not receive the whole Christ. Upon the cross, the person of Christ suffered. He suffered for you. He suffered body and soul. He suffered because He loved His sheep. He suffered because He loved His bride. So one might say, well, this is very nice. It's some very nice Sunday morning theological gobbledygook. I hope you don't have that attitude of things. Some might think, though, this is for those highfalutin theological geeks that like these sorts of things. Not at all. This is not the case at all, what I've been telling you. It is the sum and substance of the faith that we profess and confess. The incarnation. And it is the sum and substance of our devotional life. Because it is this Christ with His one person and His two natures is the name into which we are baptized. And you understand that you need this Savior, the one I'm talking about. You need one who is divine and human. Because you see what happens if you lose His divinity or if you lose His humanity. Then you lose your Savior. And this is why. If your Savior is not divine, and if your Savior is not all-powerful, then what hope do you have? You need a Savior who is all-powerful to uphold you. That is what it will take. But you also need one who is human as well, one who is able to identify with your infirmities. You must receive Him as a man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, talking about our mediator, he says, there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man, Jesus Christ. And so you understand that He must be human to be your priest, to intercede for you, to represent you at the right hand of the Father as your covenant lawyer, but not like the covenant lawyers of the Old Testament, those covenant lawyers, which is what the prophets were, who pleaded God's case against the sins of the people. You see, what your glorious covenant lawyer, the Savior, does, and in His human nature, is He pleads His own blood and His righteousness on your account. He speaks to the Father on your behalf. And this is the sum and substance of our faith, we must understand. Not only, though, is this helpful in our devotional life, understanding the one into whom or into whose name we are baptized, but also understanding that we need an all-powerful God who is also a man to be our Savior, to uphold us and also to intercede for us. But understanding what I have just told you is very important, because our faith is often under attack in these days. It is often under attack. And if young people go to college, they will hear attacks upon our Savior, which will easily be dismantled if you understand that He is fully divine and fully human, yet one person. But it's not just a university. It's also the fact that our nation seems to be becoming more and more Islamic. There's a mosque very close to my house and in the town in which I live, and there are Muslims everywhere. I don't want to sound paranoid. I'm not paranoid, trusting in our Savior, but we see far more Muslims in our day, and they are entering into college, and they are college professors as well, and they're debating Christians. And if you have any interaction with them, they might say stuff that sounds so compelling. But if you understand what the things that I've been talking to you about today, you will not be duped by them. In fact, you'll find them to be quite pitiful. You know what? Want to know what one of the most powerful Muslim arguments against our Savior is? Now, when I say powerful, let me just, forgive me this, I'm going to do air quotes, the most powerful arguments that they think they have against us. And young people, listen to me very carefully. Do not be duped by this. See if you're convinced by this. I've heard so many Muslims say this. Okay, you think that Jesus Christ is God? Answer this one. How can God die? And when he dies, and he is in the grave, who ran the world? You might be inclined to laugh. You might be inclined to grin if you truly understand what is revealed to us in God's Word. We won't be duped by that. Of course we understand that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in his flesh and in his soul, and he died. But his divine nature does not die, it's ever living. When he was in the grave, do you understand? We must understand that the body of our Savior, having suffered for you, was in the grave. But at that same time, by his divine nature, along with the Father and the Spirit, he is upholding the world, upholding the sun and the moon and the stars. Do you see how absurd such a notion is? Okay, wise guy, who ran the world when Jesus, who was God, was dead? Jesus, in his divine nature, of course. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course. We understand that when Jesus, the eternal Logos, who was with God and was God, when he becomes flesh, it's a glorious mystery to us. But it's no less true just because it's mysterious. There he was, being held by his mother Mary, upheld by her in his human nature, but simultaneously upholding her and upholding the whole world by his divine nature. This is very simple. Sunday school children can know this and can believe this and can understand this. Let us not be duped by the foolishness of man and their so-called wisdom and the aspersions and the contempt that they would cast upon Christians and upon Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you think of many Christians in the public arena? You ever notice, as you listen to Christians in the public arena, that something seems to be missing among them? You listen to them and some of them seem so obsessed with truth. They are so obsessed with truth, it seems, that they just charge ahead and they seem so brash and so harsh sometimes. But then there are others who name the name of Christ, and they seem to be all about grace. They seem to be all about grace in such a way that they say things that aren't true biblically. I don't want to just talk about those who are in the public arena. I'll confess to you myself, there have been times in which I have been so concerned with truth that I have marched on forward and I have crushed people, beating them up with Bible and theology. You see, because truth matters, so I thought, and it does. It does matter. Truth matters. And I come to realize how brutal I could be, how wicked my heart is, how dark it is, even when contending for truth. Anyone here who became a Calvinist and had what they call a cage stage, where all you wanted to talk about was Calvinism and you didn't know, you didn't care how much you offended people. You just had to tell people about limited atonement, glorious as it is. You just had to work it into every single conversation, obsessed with truth. But then I must confess that there were times in my life when I held back the truth, held back from speaking, seeking to be gracious, seeking to be merciful. Can you identify with me here? Times when you seem to be so obsessed with truth that grace falls out the back, or you seek to be so full of grace that you don't stand for truth. I don't know about you, but I think to myself, if I could just walk the line, if I could just not have one or the other, if I could just have some sort of balance or some sort of moderation between grace and truth. But I fail in that. And maybe you've failed in that as well. If there were someone who could strike that balance, I've not met such a man. But we have a Savior who does far better than strike the balance. He does far more than, as the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, enter into this world in flesh and come and strike the balance between 50% truth and 50% grace. We worship a Savior who comes, declares Himself to us, and who is full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. And that's what kind of Savior you need. That's what kind of Savior we all need. So therefore, if we would receive the whole Christ, we must receive Him in as one person, but as fully divine and fully human, and no confusion or conversion of the two. But I dare say we must receive the whole Christ in the fullness of His grace and the fullness of His truth, because if you have one, if you have a Savior who is not fully gracious, then you will not be saved. And if you have one who is not fully truth, then He's not the Savior of mankind. He's fully divine, fully human. But you see, the one that you receive must be fully filled with grace and filled with truth for you and for your brothers and sisters, for your family and for all. This is our Savior, not one who strikes the balance 50-50, not one who one is consumed by the other, but is fullness of divinity and humanity and fullness of graciousness to you, forgiving you your sins, and fullness of truth, telling you about the bleakness and the darkness of your soul and sin, and filling you with His grace and with His Spirit. This is our Savior. Let us worship Him this day. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would remind us of who You are. Remind us of who You are, showing grace and love to us, and remind us of who our Savior is in all of His divinity and also of His humanity. And we ask that all here would receive every single word that comes out of His mouth, His truth. And we ask as well that we would receive the mercy and grace of Christ. It is in His precious name that we pray. Amen.